Hopefully everybody has made their plans for Pentecost tomorrow. Vivian and I will be heading to Victoria this evening after services to be there to run the Victoria Corpus Christi circuit tomorrow for Pentecost. Look forward to that and being with the people there. As I mentioned in a little meeting we had before services, we probably will not have combined services next year for Pentecost. Mr. Franks has been encouraging pastors, if possible, to go ahead and have services in their local area, because whenever we have combined services, the overall attendance drops because there are a number of people that can't combine as a result of combined services. So we will look for a place for next Pentecost and have that locally to take care of those who are not able to make it. But tomorrow is Pentecost, the third of God's seven annual festivals. It marks the end of the spring festival season. We understand that. A time, that spring festival season, pictures the first of those given the opportunity to become a part of the family of God. That's one of the overall meanings of the spring festival season. It is the feast, the time of first fruits. And the first fruits picture the first fruits of God's family. Pentecost was the feast that celebrated the spring harvest, the harvest of first fruits of the year's harvest. It has many names. The Feast of Pentecost has many names in the Old Testament. Over here in Exodus 34 and verse 22, we read a description of this feast that will be tomorrow. In verse 22 of Exodus 34:22, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks," which is often what it's called in the Old Testament, with other modifying clauses added to that, "the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest." And of course, they would observe the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. But it was called the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits. And you'll find the term or the word first fruits often attached to this feast because it was a celebration of the spring harvest. The spring harvest may not have ended by Pentecost. And if any of you have ever grown up in a rural area, you realize that the harvest is not done, especially this year, by May the 20th, by tomorrow. May 20th is rather early for the Feast of Pentecost. There is still harvesting that will be ongoing after May 20th or tomorrow. The first Feast of Pentecost that I ever kept was in Belleville, Illinois, and it was in June, and the wheat harvest was still ongoing. The entire, where we met in, wasn't actually in Belleville, it was in Fairview Heights, in a, I don't even remember how it was called, Knights of Columbus, something or other. It was a Knights of Columbus Hall. But on three sides were wheat fields. And during Pentecost, those fields had not yet been harvested. And so the golden grain was blowing in the breeze, and it was really rather meaningful to me at that time, understanding what the Feast of Pentecost was all about. The Feast of Harvest of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest was ongoing, and it drove the point home. And still remember to this day. Over here in Numbers 28, God's feasts, and that was the third of God's feasts I had ever kept. The first was the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then the final spring feast was Pentecost. The next feast that I kept was in Pasadena, California, when I went to Ambassador College, which when I finally finished the complete cycle of God's feasts, made a whole lot of sense. And hopefully, if you can think back to the first feasts that you kept when you began grasping the meaning of the feasts. Some may have kept those feasts as children and may not have grasped the meanings at that time. But when the meaning of those feasts finally sank in, it was, how to describe it, not just a revelation, but it was a time of great meaning. Here in verse 26 of Numbers 28, it reads, also in the day of first fruits, the day of first fruits, which was Pentecost, when you bring in a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks were counted, and then after 49 days, the 50th day was Pentecost. So it was here called the feast or the day of first fruits, because first fruits had a great deal of meaning to this feast of Pentecost. As with all of God's feasts, which reveal many vital steps in God's plan for the offering of the knowledge of salvation to all humankind eventually, there is more information than can be covered in one message in all of these feasts. It would take a series of several messages to cover all the meaning of Pentecost, all the meaning of the Passover, all the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. All of God's feasts have such deep meaning that it would take a long time to cover. God began in earnest to call the first fruits of his family on Pentecost in 31 AD, and the Church of God began. From that time forward, the adversary has worked tirelessly to get those whom God calls sidetracked, to follow ways that lead to death and not to life. And if you've been in the church for very long, you recognize that there are many people that you knew as friends through the 50 years that I've been in the church that are no longer here. And that's amazing. In fact, I look at the Ambassador College yearbook, the envoy, and most of the kids that I went to school with are not in the church anymore. They're no longer a part of the Church of God, which is very saddening to me, because you went to school with them, you spent countless hours together, and they have left that all behind. As Christ said in Matthew 7, and I covered this in the weekly update, but it fit here. Matthew 7, and starting in verse 13, says, enter you in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, in the weekly update, I use the New King James Version, because that's the version that we use in all of our literature, unless otherwise specified. But the strait gate means the narrow. Actually, strait means narrow. You look it up in the dictionary, and it's an archaic meaning. It's an old meaning. Straight doesn't mean, except when you're talking about the Straits of Gibraltar or straits that are in geography, it's a narrow passage, isn't it? But we don't go around talking about a straight path. You know, we're thinking about a straight path and not a narrow path. We don't use the term straight meaning narrow much anymore. It is an archaic meaning. But that's what the word means, a narrow gate. Enter at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Now, the word narrow there is a different word, and it means, well, I gave it in the weekly update. It's a narrow path that's difficult to transverse because it's so narrow. As I think I put it in the update, a small man would have difficulty going along that path. If you've ever been to Mammoth Caves or any of those other caves, caverns, they usually have a fat man's misery section. I don't know, but in Mammoth Caves they have one. It's called, pardon me, it's probably not politically correct, but fat man's misery is a very, very narrow gap that you have to get through to keep on going on the walk through the cave. And that's what the meaning there for narrow is, the way. It's so narrow that it's difficult to traverse, to go through, to pass through. So narrow and difficult are the ways that describe God's way of life that God has called us to. The path that leads to life is indeed difficult. It is indeed narrow. And few actually find it. Even those whom God call to that path, because many are called and few are chosen, not everyone, in fact, the vast bulk of people that are called, only a few of those are actually chosen, who actually, from their heart, choose to live that way. The choosing part is more in our court. God gives us the call. And then from there, the choice falls into our court, that we have to do something with that call. And if we're going to be chosen by God, it's because we have decided that, yes, that's how I want to live. And we make that commitment ourselves. But for some, the way is too difficult, so they quit. Further, too many get distracted and turn and follow side paths that lead away from life. And again, I see all the people that I've known through the years, from Ambassador College, through all the congregations that we've served in, that Vivian and I have been in, from Evansville, Indiana, Mobile, Alabama, Bowling Green, Kentucky, Seaford and Wilmington, Delaware, here, when we were here 20 plus years ago in San Antonio. The people we knew in Sedgwick and Little Rock and Memphis and Jackson have been in the church, but we went there in UCG, not in Cogwa. And not all of them followed. That's not the same as what happened in 95, though, when the church departed from the truth. Some find the way too difficult. Some get distracted. That's the message of the parable of the sower. You turn over here to Mark 4. How many really developed a real love for the truth? That's what we're talking about, a real love for the truth, to not depart from the path that God has called us to. There must be a real love for the truth, not just a passing interest, not just something we've known all of our life because we've grown up in it, but there must be a real love for the truth. Mark 4:14. The sower sows the word. The parable of the sower is about God making his word available. Now, the first group where the seed falls on stony ground are those whom really have not been called. Their minds are not opened. And that's like seed falling on a hard path with no depth of soil at all, nothing, just stone. You throw seed on a rock and it's not going to sprout unless it gets a lot of water. And then it's not going to be able to find any place to grow in. So the seed that falls on stony ground are those people who have not had their minds opened to understand the truth. It has no way to sprout because God does not give them the ability, I'll put it that way, to see and to understand and to believe. But the rest do. The rest have had access to God's Spirit. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground. Excuse me, the wayside is the first time. The wayside is what I'm talking about. Stony ground is different. Stony ground, they have some earth, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Getting my parable mixed up. The wayside was the flat rock, the shell path that has no earth at all. The stony ground has some earth. And so they hear it. Therefore, if they heard it and receive it, shows that they've had access to God's Spirit. Understand? You can't understand the truth unless God's Spirit is there. So they've understood it, but they have no root in themselves, so they endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Perhaps we've all experienced that. Hopefully we were not on stony ground, so that when we heard it, we were excited about it. But then because we started getting flack because of what we believed, and that's what it's talking about. When they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, but have no root in themselves, and endure but for a time, when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, because of what they believe, because of what they've heard. The problems that occur, they say it's too difficult, and they don't follow the path. Now, through the years, I can't guarantee that I know what their decisions were, but there was a lady here in San Antonio on this side of town. We lived in Live Oak, and she was the Parent Teachers Association president. She was over the Parent Teachers Association. She asked for a visit. Roy Dove and I went out and visited her. And she understood a lot. I mean, we were amazed because she understood. It was not new to her. And we invited her to come to church. Those days you had to be invited to come. And we invited her to come. And never heard from her again. So I don't know what happened. I have no idea what happened. But there was someone who knew. It made sense. It rang true. She believed it. But never heard from her again. So I don't know what happened. What happened at all? She never came along. That's those who by the wayside. Stony ground. There's no depth of root. Nothing that anchors them. When persecution and tribulation arise because of what they believe, they quit. They turn back. They turn their back on it. Then there are those who are sown among thorns, verse 18, which hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. They put down root, but all the things happening around them in the world, cares of this world, striving for riches, desire for things, whatever it is, chokes out their conviction, what they believed. Those things become more important. In fact, it becomes idolatry. Those things become more important than pursuing God. We've got to ask ourselves, that's not what the sermon's about, but we've got to ask ourselves, where is seeking God in our priorities? Where is it? Do we put God first, or is everything We heard him busy in the sermonette. Being too busy. Is being so busy choke out the time that we should be putting in seeking God? Do we remember to seek God? Are our lives truly committed to loving God and resisting and overcoming the adversary and sin? First and above all, do we love God first and above all? Do we love God? As we know, tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost. It's about the working of God's Spirit, because God sent His Spirit on Pentecost. The first Pentecost in the church era was in 31 AD when the church began. And God sent His Spirit to call the first fruits of His family, those who would have the first opportunity to have access to the power of His Spirit to change, to become like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is what we're going to cover today. There are two primary functions of God's Spirit in relationship to God's people. Now, God uses it more than just these two things that we're going to cover. But these are those aspects of God's Spirit that relate to us as God's people. To anyone that He calls. God uses His Spirit to do more than these two things. But in relationship to us, to human beings, there are two primary functions. Over here in Romans 8. And Romans 8 is an important chapter. One of my favorite chapters, but Romans 8 is important. Over here in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Paul speaking figuratively, because the creation isn't groaning, but the creation has been subject to the adversary since the days of his rebellion, frankly, the creation of this earth. And it's looking forward to the manifestation of the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God, to set it free from that captivity and that bondage that it is to the adversary. And not only, verse 23, they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. All who are called by God and who receive God's Spirit after real repentance and baptism before Jesus Christ returns, make up the first fruits of God's family. We are the first of those who have access to the Spirit of God to give us understanding of life and its purpose. Those are words. What do those words mean to us? We have access to understanding the true meaning of life and why there is life on this earth. God Most High, who is on His throne, and His Son at His right hand, want us in their family. And the first fruits are those whom God has chosen because He wants you to work with His Son to bring this knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. Ho-hum. What does that mean? How important is that? Not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship, to wit the redemption of our body, looking forward to that time when Christ returns to restore all things, so that there will indeed be civility taught again. where neighbor will love neighbor. Now, it's a blessing if you have a neighbor that you really appreciate and who appreciates you. We had one like that in Bartlett, Tennessee. Every time we go back through Memphis, we go out to eat with them because they're not in the church, but they're neighbors. They were real, real, true neighbors. And hopefully, the example that is set meant something to them. But we love them deeply. We look forward to the time when we will be able to see them and hopefully teach them God's way of life. I plan on being there, but that's up to me, right? My being there is up to me, deciding to do what's right. Two primary functions that God's Spirit does for us. God's Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth because it is through God's Spirit that we understand truth. And if you've ever talked to someone about the truth with whom God is not working through His Spirit, you know how far your words go in their mind. There is no understanding or recognition of truth. But God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. As we touched on last time, that is an important understanding of what God's Spirit does for us. God's Spirit enables us to understand the spiritual truths of God. Just review again 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't spend a great deal of time amplifying it as we did the last time. Starting in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Telios in the Greek, mature, would be a better understanding. We speak because no one here is perfect. No one here will ever be perfect. But that's what we should be striving for. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world, which come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God, from the days of Adam and Eve, have cut mankind off, hidden the truth from mankind, from Adam and Eve and their descendants, except for the few that God, through His Spirit, makes that knowledge register and make sense in our minds. Ho-hum. What does the truth mean to us? Having access to understanding that God Most High has revealed to us, which none, verse 8, of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. The world does not see or understand or grasp anything of what God has revealed to you. And how do we treat that knowledge? How do we deal with that? Our children are 2, 3, 4, when they start grasping the meaning of words, can understand more spiritual knowledge than every PhD, doctor of theology, in every seminary around this world, because they have been given, they have access to eyes that see. Just as every called person, you know, I didn't have God's Spirit in me when God called. And if you were called like I was called, well, maybe not just like I was called, but like you weren't in the church. You didn't grow up in the church. There was a time when all of a sudden lights went on. I said, I've read that before. I didn't see that there. Wow. Remarkable. Now, if you did grow up in the church, somewhere along the line, besides the wow, I never saw that before, was, wow, I never saw that before. That means me. It became personal. As a personal conviction, I need to do something with this. I've seen it before. I knew what it meant. But now, it's important to me. I've got to do something with it. But to the world, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. God's Spirit is that Spirit of truth. A miracle occurs when God makes that Spirit available and we begin understanding knowledge in this book that nobody else can see. That shouldn't make us swell-headed. If we do, we're missing a point. We're missing a big point. Because when God gives us understanding of spiritual truth, a responsibility falls on us to do something with that, to understand and know and live by. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man, or who of men, as I covered last time, knows the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. No one can understand the spiritual truths of God unless God, through his Spirit, reveals it. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God, once we have made that decision to live God's way of life from the heart and seek baptism, we have access to everything that God will freely give. Now, there are some things God has not revealed yet. We don't have access to that yet. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us. But not just all of a sudden after baptism, whoosh, doesn't enter into the mind. There's a growth process that must take place. Just like a babe doesn't learn calculus at age 6. Well, some do. They're called really, really high geniuses. But we don't learn things overnight. It's a growth process. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This answers the question that just Judas asked, and not Iscariot, but Judas asked, how will you reveal yourself to us and not to the world? And that was just explained there. Over here in John 14, Judas asked that question, part of the material that is read on the Passover. John 14, starting in verse 21. Christ said, and he that has my commandments and keeps them, a whole sermon can go around that. He who has my commandments and keeps them, not just in letter, but in spirit as well. He it is that loves me. And we're talking about loving God. That's how we love God. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. It's how we show love for God, by having a deep respect for what he says. How are we doing on that? I've got a way to grow, because I forget. Anybody here forget? You get busy living and you forget. Sad, I'd like to stop forgetting. I'd like to forget. I don't know how that goes. He it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas says unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And how they do that is through his Spirit. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things. It would be better because it's hearkening back to, well, nope, he is okay because Comforter is masculine. Comforter is masculine. If it was simply Spirit, it would be neuter. So it would be it. But since it goes back to Comforter, it would be he is okay. He shall teach you all things and bring things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. There were a lot of things that Christ wanted to teach his disciples, but they weren't able to bear that knowledge yet. Remember that statement said on the Passover, John chapter 12, or 16, verse 12. It says, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Why couldn't they bear them? Because God's Spirit was only with them. It was not yet in them. God's Spirit working with us will bring us to a certain point of understanding, or a certain level of understanding. The level of understanding that we need to be able to make a decision. And even that doesn't, when God begins calling us, opening our minds, we understand a few things. If we keep acting on that knowledge and living by that knowledge and believing that knowledge that God reveals, then God will keep revealing more until we come to a point where we say, this is the truth of the living God. I need to do something about it. But that's a growth process. Because if anywhere along that line, and this is what happens, many are called but few are chosen, anywhere along that line as God begins revealing truth, and a person either believes it or doesn't, when they hit a sticking point, and too many people hit a sticking point, and they don't go any further, and God will not reveal anymore until they deal with that point. That's a roadblock that cuts them off. And there are too many people that have done that. And God only knows what he's going to do with them. That's in God's hands. God calls a person by giving him or her access to his Spirit to be with them, enabling them to understand to a certain level the spiritual truths of his word. So one important function of God's Spirit is to reveal to our minds the things of God, God's spiritual truths. So God, through his Spirit, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that can perceive and understand. We can recognize the path that we must enter through the narrow gate, the difficult way. It is difficult in this age because Satan is still loose. The adversary is still loose. And he is working tirelessly to get us sidetracked. Do we understand that? He takes no rest from that pursuit. He wants to sidetrack us from the truth, from what we believe. Eventually, we've got to come to the point where, as a child, this isn't my parents' religion. It's the truth of the living God. If we were called, not being a child, called off the street, we've got to come to the point where we realize, I need to do something with this. I have studied it and proven it that it is what the Bible says, not what preacher so-and-so says, me, or anybody else. Not what Mr. Armstrong said, because I had to prove that. It wasn't his words, because his words were not worth going through what I had to go through to come into the church. So you had to prove it was the truth of the living God. And when you prove it's the truth of the living God, okay, now what am I going to do with it? If I turn my back on it, I'm turning my back on the living God. That gave me chills. Literally. Could not picture doing that. So it was up to us to decide whether we want to walk through the gate or stay on that path that the gate leads to, or to get sidetracked onto a different path. But God, through His Spirit, reveals to us this path of truth. Therefore, we see in Scripture that God's Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. We're here in John 14, or close by. John 14, verse 15-17. If you love God, keep my commandments. There we see that phrase again. If you love God, obey Him. And I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, which is the name of God's Spirit. That power that He has, that issues forth from Him, as you read in verse 26. Called the Comforter there. But Spirit here of Truth, which the world cannot receive, and Spirit as neuter, so use neuter terms, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. God's Spirit dwells with us until we come to the level of understanding that we see the truth is the truth, and we've got to make a decision. And everyone who has been baptized, we say we have come to that decision. Hopefully we did. But I am not naive enough to realize or to think that everyone that has been baptized believed the truth. Not everybody believed the truth, because we had 150 people, 50,000 people in the church. Now that was counting children, so I don't know how many were actually baptized members. We had 150,000, and how many are in the church today? Maybe 20% of those? I mean, that's all the fellowships. 20%? 80% are no longer following the truth. So, did they prove that in their heart of hearts? I don't know. Only God knows. I like to believe, no, they didn't, because they haven't lost their chance. But it's dangerous ground. God's Spirit is with us and shall be in us. On Pentecost in 31 AD, the 120 disciples that were meeting together, keeping the Feast of Pentecost, receive God's Spirit in them. And they were converted. They began the process of conversion. There was a big change, and that's what converted means, change direction. They had the power to make further conversion. When we talk about deeply converted, that means we've been using God's Spirit to make more and more changes in our lives. That's what deep conversion involves. We have become more and more like Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's what depth of conversion involves. Becoming like our elder brother. Chapter 15, verse 26. Excuse me. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit comes forth from God. Now, of course, Christ is filled with that Spirit as well. But he always, if you read John, and we're in John, he speaks of his Father over 100 times. And I think there's only, 26 chapters? Nope, 20 chapters, 21 chapters. So he mentions his Father, refers to his Father almost 5 times per chapter. Because he always directed people to his Father. My Father is greater than I, he said. So Christ was filled with God's Spirit as well. But he always acknowledged his Father as being supreme. And so we pray to the Father. How did he teach us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven. The world prays to Jesus Christ. Not a problem. Except that's not what Christ said. Christ is God. The opening prayer that was given, not here, but when I had a meeting, the individual prayed to Christ. And that's not what Christ said. Pray to my Father. Say our Father, because he's my Father and your Father. Our Father who art in heaven. It is the Father that calls us and eventually begets us if we are truly committed to obeying him in letter and spirit in real repentance. If we're committed to following the Holy Spirit's path, if we're committed to loving God with all of our heart, mind, life, and strength, remember, we are begotten of God when we receive God's Spirit in us. That's what Pentecost says. Helps us remember. In 31 AD, the church began because those 120 disciples met together and received God's Spirit in them. Romans chapter 8, again, back there. Romans 8:15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption is not wrong when you understand adoption in the Roman sense. But sonship we've always used because that explains what God is actually doing. We're not being adopted into the family the way we think of adoption. We have been conceived, begotten, and will be born. Okay. The spirit of sonship whereby we cry, Father, Father. Abba is Aramaic for Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. The spirit which gives us our mind, God's spirit unites with that, and we actually become the children of God. God's spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When egg and sperm unite, there's a new life conceived, human life. When God's spirit unites with our spirit, there's a new child of God conceived. We have God life in us. What are we doing with that? That's a miracle. That's awesome. Once we have gone through real repentance and baptism and received God's Spirit at the laying on of hands, we actually receive God's Spirit uniting with our spirit, and we are God's children. What are we doing with that awesome blessing? Once the disciples received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, and that Spirit was in them, from that time forward, they were able to understand more deeply what God was revealing. As Christ said in John 14:26, we read, "When the Comforter has come, it will bring back to your remembrance all that I've taught you." So they'd be able to begin understanding those things that he had said before that did a flyby, went over their heads. But now they would be able to understand his words. How often do we take note of and thank God for the continuing spiritual miracle that God performs by giving us through his Spirit eyes that see and ears that hear, and hearts that can perceive and understand things which those around us cannot see? How often do we thank God for that? How often do we appreciate what God is doing? Pardon me. Because that's incredible and that's awesome. What is life all about? Why are we here? Why do we draw breath? So we can go to work. Work is important. We must provide for our families. So we can eat. Eating is important. We can't survive without it. Are we here to sleep? I like sleep. But that's not what life is all about. Nor is work, nor is eating. Those are things that we must do. But we should all be doing all of those things from the point of view that helps us to draw closer to our Father. Now, how often do we forget during the day? I'll raise my hand a lot. Forget. Forget very often. How thankful are we? One final point on this function of God's Spirit, which is the Spirit of truth that reveals, that opens our minds to understand. Please realize we can't explain spiritual things to people who do not have access to God's Spirit. We've all learned that. Well, hopefully we've all learned that. Trying to explain spiritual things to people who don't have access to God's Spirit is like trying to explain color to someone who can only see black and white and shades of gray. They see what they see. See that tree? Yes, that tree has a black trunk and gray leaves. And you say, well, but it's green and brown. What's green? Explain green to someone that can only see black and white and shades of gray. Explain red or blue or yellow or orange. Explain a color to someone that can only see black and white. So trying to explain spiritual truth to someone who does not see what you see is impossible. Just like it's impossible to explain green to someone who can't see. except black and white and gray. So don't try. The world is colorblind when it comes to God's Spirit, spiritual truth. They cannot see what God has revealed. But that's how God called us. We read the Word, or we heard the Word. We saw in those words truths that we had never seen before. But now we see them. If you give somebody who can only see black and white, give them the capacity to see color, they go, whoa. Wow. Remarkable. Do we appreciate having eyes that see? Depends on how often we think about that. Second point. The second function of God's Spirit is vital to becoming truly Christian. It's vital to having Christ's life formed in us, because that's the purpose of the Christian life, is to have Christ's life formed in us. That's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread helps us to understand. So the second function of God's Spirit is vital to helping us become truly Christian. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to change. Not just the power to understand, but we also have power to change, to become like Jesus Christ. If we use that power to change, God's Spirit does not force us to do anything. Once we receive it, once it is now a part of us, unites with our spirit, we have the ability to grow spiritually. The use of God's Spirit is up to our free will, however. The use of God's Spirit must be up to our decision and our free will to use that Spirit to change. God's Holy Spirit is the communication link between our mind and God's. God gives us the ability to see, but along with that ability to see comes power that we can tap into. And those aren't just words that I'm saying. If we really want to change, we can change. Now, how do you change? Go through those 7 steps for overcoming sin. We go through the process of identifying. We have to want to first, you know, that's the whole process. If we don't want to change, we won't. Right? If we don't want to, we won't. Because it takes effort to change. And if we don't want to change, we won't. If we don't want to stop whatever it is that we're doing wrong, we won't. But if we do, then we've got to go through the process. We've got to identify the cause of the sin, not just the sin, but the cause of it. Why am I impatient? Why do I get upset when things don't go my way? What aspect of selfishness do I have? Is what it boils down to. And what should I be doing in its place? Because once we identify the cause, we've got to identify the solution. What should I be doing in its place? Then we should meditate on that solution, putting it into practice. And be praying, asking God to help us to remember to put it into practice when it happens. Because every sin that we have has a trigger mechanism, right? Every time we get impatient, there's something that caused it in us. Usually you're running late, but there are many other things. You're running late, and so, especially if somebody else is not ready when you're ready, and we get all self-righteous and impatient and upset. So what should we be doing? What's the right response we should have? Well, you meditate on that right response when it's not happening. You go into a private room and sit down and you think about, well, boy, this is what I said, this is what I do, this is what, and it's wrong, and this is what I should do. So when this happens, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, this is what I should do. Right? And you think of the right thing you should do. But the first time it happens, guess what will come to the forefront, usually? The old habit. The old habit and way of doing things. But if you're praying and asking God's Spirit to lead you, that's what it says over here in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 14, chapter 8 of Romans. If we're asking for God's Spirit to lead us, if we're asking for God's Spirit to help us to remember what we should be doing, when we should be doing it, God will help us. But it's a matter of practice. We may remember the right thing to do 30 minutes after we should have done it. But if we give up, then we'll never change. But if we keep praying and asking for help, maybe it's only 5 minutes after we remember. And pretty soon it may be while we're having the wrong response, we think, boy, this is wrong. So that's pretty close, you know. Wrong response is still there, but we realize we did the wrong thing. Hopefully the next time we can remember what we should have been doing before we have the wrong response. And eventually, we never have the wrong thought enter our mind because we have developed the life of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in us so that we always have a right thought about it. That's what we're shooting for. Not just remembering to do the right thing and under your breath you're counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, so you don't blow your top. But you never have the wrong response. You always have the right response in mind. Because we have developed the life of Jesus Christ, Christ's approach, Christ's spirit, Christ's nature. God's Spirit will help us do that. It will not force us to do that. But if we're crying out to God, help me to remember, lead me, show me, help me, God will do that. As we use God's Spirit to change, we will change. We will grow in spiritual power. That's what God's Spirit makes available. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Just having God's Spirit does not guarantee our salvation. Once we receive God's Spirit, Spirit united with our spirit, that doesn't guarantee we're going to be saved. You know that? Hopefully we understand that. Just having God's Spirit doesn't guarantee our salvation. Now, two ways to lose your chance for salvation. Two ways to lose salvation. One by rejecting it. One by neglect. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, if we willfully reject the truth, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. And then it covers. All that's left is a lake of fire. For but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite blasphemy against the Spirit of grace. Willful sin is willful rejecting of the truth. That's one way to lose salvation, to actually acknowledge the truth as the truth and then turn willfully our back on it. I don't even want to think about that. But that's, you know the truth and you walk away from it. Reject it. After, as it says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And that's a willful rejecting. That's the unpardonable sin. If you want to know what the unpardonable sin is any sin that a person refuses to repent of because it becomes unpardonable, right? If a person refuses to repent of it, it is no longer pardonable. That is the unpardonable sin. It's not just one particular kind of sin. It is any sin a person refuses to repent of. Why is it called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What is blasphemy? Showing contempt for. Actually, the word means impious or reproachful speech. Showing contempt for the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit do? It reveals truth. And if we show contempt for God's Spirit, we're showing contempt for God who revealed truth. Right? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is showing contempt for God's Spirit. And what is the function of God's Spirit for us? Reveal truth and give us power to change. And so if we turn our back on, willfully reject that power and reject that knowledge, we're rejecting God. And God can't forgive. It's unpardonable. And a person who does that never repents again. Because if a person is sorry about having done that, they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. Because the person who has committed the unpardonable sin could care less what God thinks. I've had many people through the 40 years, 45, 46 years that I've been in. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? If you're sorry about what you've done, you haven't committed it. Because the person who has committed it doesn't come to me asking, have I done it? Do you understand? Hopefully that's clear. Hopefully that's very clear. A person who has committed the unpardonable sin doesn't care whether they have or not. They turn their back on God and forget. Their conscience is seared. That's why all that waits for them is the lake of fire. Those who have known the truth and willfully rejected it. That's how you turn your back on it. Now, the other way to lose salvation, because there's two ways, and it's not by a willful rejection. It is simply by neglect. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed, verse 1, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. like the marginal rendering of let them slip, to run out as a leaking vessel. You got a bucket with a hole in it, a small hole, and the pail of water slowly drains out. And sometimes you don't even realize it's slowly draining out until you need the water, and there isn't any. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by them that heard it? To neglect. The Holy Spirit is the means by which God's spiritual power is made available to us to change. And if we get choked out, seed among thorns, if we become so distracted by other things in this world, so that we don't pray as we should, we don't study as we should, we don't seek to grow, we don't seek to use God's Spirit to change. If we become so filled up with other things in this world, that seed can wither and die. It's up to God whether He simply, well, would come to the end of the time and a person has so neglected the feeding of that, the nurturing, the growth of that spirit, the use of that spirit to change and grow, that nothing is produced. What is the reward to the individual that received 1 pound or 1 talent and buried it and did nothing with it? What's the reward? Take it from him. So what are we doing with the awesome gift that God has given us when we were baptized? What are we doing with that? Are we causing it to grow by use? Or is it simply by neglect withering? Last passage, Romans 8. Again, back in Romans 8. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for a sacrifice for sin, that's what it's talking about, that's what my margin even says, what the Greek is involved. For a sacrifice for sin condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his Son as a sacrifice for sin to purge sin from us, that the righteousness, verse 4, of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If we are indeed walking on the path of God's Spirit, then we should be striving to grow in the righteousness of the law, the spirit of the law. Not just the letter. The letter is important, but we grow into the spiritual understanding. Not just you shall not kill, but you should not hate. That's the spirit of the law. You shall not hate. Being totally as Christ's example in Matthew 6, not just not committing the act of adultery, but being totally faithful to your wife in mind, not just in body, letter and spirit, in mind. The law reveals, defines righteousness. And if we're walking according to the path of God's Spirit, we are seeking to use that Spirit that God has given us to change, to become just like his Son, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verse 9. For you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. If God's Spirit is in us, then we are in spirit. because the Spirit's in us. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that Spirit of Christ is that attitude of mind and approach, which is what God's Spirit should help us to do if we're using it, to grow into the approach of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the attitude, the mind. That's why it says Spirit of Christ. Same Spirit, but that Spirit should be producing something in us. And that's the character of Jesus Christ. And if Christ be in you, then the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are we being led by God's Spirit? Or are we being led by our own lusts and desires to do what is right in our own eyes? Are our thoughts, words, and deeds, what we choose to think, say, and do, does that flow from the mind of God? Or our own selfish motives? Remember what we read during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 1 Corinthians 5. This is the last passage, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We can't do that without the power of God. That's why the spring feasts are tied together. We can't put out the old habit without having the power of God to put in the new life. It is imperative that once we see the cause of sin in ourselves, that we seek to remove that cause of sin and replace it with the cause of righteousness. That is imperative. If we ever say that's wrong, that's good, but that's not enough. To acknowledge something is wrong in God's sight must be immediately followed by a plan to remove the cause of that wrong. Otherwise, we are not repentant. Because repentance means to have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, which is conversion. Pentecost reminds us that God, in His love for us, has given us power to do just that, the power to change. It is an awesome power. It is an awesome miracle that God has done on Pentecost, that God did for us when He began calling us, and we responded to that call with real repentance and baptism. And at the laying on of hands, gave us full access to that power. Full access. The only limiting factor is our use of it. How skilled are we at using it to change? The reservoir is unlimited. But what limits is how effective are we at using it? How strong are we at using it? And we only get stronger as we use it. Will we see God's power, His Spirit, as the means by which we can change? Do we use God's power to seek to change and become like our elder brother, Jesus Christ, or yield to the adversary to do what is right in our own eyes? That's the decision that we all must make. Will we seek God or not? The decision is ours. The choice is ours. What will we do?